All right, just to quickly make note of our discussion last week in chapter 2, we do note that we spent our time discussing the early life of Jesus. We talked about his birth, his circumcision on the eighth day, his presentation at the temple. And then, as we noted at the end of our time together, not much is known about the early life of our Lord. Matthew talks about it a bit. The fact that he went to Nazareth, where he was raised following his time in Egypt. And then at the age of 12, he came to the temple on Passover. And it was at that occasion, you'll remember, that he stayed behind as his family departed to go home and was speaking to, asking questions, answering questions of the wise men in the temple when his parents found him. And then we know nothing more about the life of Jesus until he begins his ministry. And that's actually what we're going to be talking about in the lesson today. We're going to look at a certain number of things. For example, the genealogy of Jesus that begins in verse 23 of the text. The baptism of Jesus in verse 21. And then the temptation of Jesus in the beginning of his ministry in the fourth chapter. So we're already beginning to talk about things about Jesus when he was of age, when his ministry began. And of course, that is the significance of his life among us, and it is the tactic that is used with regard to all four of the gospel writers. Apparently, there is not a great need for us, in accord with the Holy Spirit's desire, for us to know much about the childhood of Jesus, but we are told much about the 3 years of his ministry before his death on the cross. So what we're going to be talking about today, starting off with, is the purpose of John's ministry that's found in verses 1 through 6 of the text. Again, we're not going to be able to read all of each chapter, so I'd encourage you before each study to have read the entirety of the text that we'll be discussing, this time chapters 3 and 4, and answer the questions on the sheets that you have in the booklet that we've given to you. We do want to emphasize again the time that is noted in verse 1, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So there is some certainty, not absolute certainty, but there is some certainty concerning the establishment of the time of these events. We can go to secular history. We know about the reign of Tiberius Caesar. We know now, even through secular history, about the governorship of Pontius Pilate, Herod is Tetrarch of Galilee, as well as the four in the Herod clan that are mentioned here in this particular text. Annas and Caiaphas, who were serving as high priest. There is some difficulty sometimes because there is only one high priest in that sense, but there are explanations that can be given with regard to that, one being a high priest emeritus and the other serving as high priest. But with regard to that, we are told it was at this time that John began his preaching, his ministry. Now again, we do have some problems with regard to dates. I'll just make note of the fact, if I were to ask you when the church was established, some of you would say it is established AD 33 on Pentecost. And you would be right in saying that. But others would say it was established AD 30 on Pentecost. And you would be right as well. It depends upon how the dates are determined, and the fact that there are some historical inaccuracies and different things that come up that we won't get into to any great extent. But I do want to note a couple of truths so that we'll know about the time in which this happened. First of all, Herod died in 4 BC, which means that this idea of Christ being born in the year of the Lord is not actually accurate, that Christ was born sometime before Herod the Great died. So if you look at the way in which the calendar actually is, most probably he was born somewhere in 4 BC. And that's kind of what we're going to go by with just trying to set these dates. So Herod died on that occasion. Jesus would have been about 30 years old on this particular occasion, whether we want to say AD 26, AD 27, or AD 30, whatever the case may be. Basically, this is what we want to keep in mind. Jesus would have been about 30 years old at that time, and John's preaching would have begun using that type of dating about 26 AD. It's believed that John's ministry began about 6 months before Jesus began his ministry. So for about a 6 month period of time, what John was doing in preparing the way of the Lord for his coming was about a 6 month period of time. After Jesus came onto the scene, we'll see a little bit later, John's significance, John's position diminished because Jesus took the lead in that regard, which becomes evident. And of course, John the Baptist was killed by Herod. And we'll talk about that a little bit as well as we get into our studies. If you want to spend some time looking at the dates, if it is important to you, you might want to try. There are any number of resources you could go to. One that from which I kind of got the highlights is Colley Caldwell's commentary, his truth commentary on the book of Luke. And so that just gives you an example of how those kinds of things are dated. What I would like to happen now is for us to read verses 3 through 6 with regard to the ministry of John. Would someone read verses 3 through 6 for me, please? Thank you, Aaron.
And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.
Okay. Very good. So you'll notice the question up on the board that we did want to answer. Understanding that baptism was not a significant thing in the Jewish life at this time. Apparently there were instances of Gentiles with regard to the worship that they offered where baptisms, immersion in water, was done. But a full immersion in water was not a common practice of the Jews in the first century. So let's ask that question. What is, and the various aspects or components of that, what is a baptism of repentance for remission of sins that is mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 3? You may want to share their view of that or what they wrote down with regard to that particular question. Yes, Mom? Yeah, we'll discuss that as time goes on, and I think that's a distinction that I made with regard to this particular baptism with those individuals I talked about. Mom said it was not a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, which is what happened on the day of Pentecost. The teaching with regard to the conditions of entrance into the kingdom of God was 3 years in the future. This was preparatory. It was a preparatory baptism. So there are examples in the book of Acts where individuals who had been baptized with John's baptism, once they became aware of Christ's sacrifice and his lordship, that they were baptized again, which indicates the necessity of being baptized again after the establishment of the kingdom. This is, of course, 3 years prior, but that's a good point to make. Rachel, did you have something? Okay. Very good. Aaron?
I was going to say something similar. The focus was on repentance, right? We know what the Old Law says about how to be in good standing with God, and it didn't require baptism.
Right.
It really focused on the repentance and living right, but with the allusion, like you said, to baptism.
And it is. It's interesting that this is a change. And I think significant because the baptism was, again, previous to that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. What I put up on the board, you'll notice, first of all, I did want to emphasize it is a water baptism. That is something that is very evident. And even today, individuals will try to diminish the significance and even the frequency of water baptism, claiming that in passages where baptism in the name of Jesus is mentioned, where is not water specified, that it must have been something else. There are some interesting evasions that come up among religious individuals today as they seek to diminish the significance of baptism. But we find in a number of places, a number of situations, that baptism by John, he baptized in the Jordan, He baptized at a location where there was much water. This is an immersion in water. And again, as it is based on that concept of repentance, he was calling the Jews to repent, to have a change of mind, turn around a life from sin to a commitment to live righteously. But you'll notice again in that statement, it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So individuals who did this as a result of their doing it, that repentance and fulfilling the command of God on that occasion, were their sins forgiven? Well, that's what it was for. So yes, we can say indeed that their sins were forgiven. Not that it has the same significance or the same standing in the new covenant that the baptism of in the name of Jesus Christ does, but that's what was required of them by God on that day. This was John's ministry, and this is what John was preaching from the Holy Spirit that they should do, and so it was something that was required of them. Okay, do want to note with regard to this, if anybody would like to write this down, with regard to the prophecy written in the book of Isaiah in verses 4 through 6, indicating this significance of his ministry and what was being accomplished, that the passage to which that refers is Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 40 and verses 3 through 5. Anybody else have anything they want to add to the first six verses before we go on? All right, again, we're having to go fairly quickly. The second section we want to talk about is John's message to the Jews, beginning in verse 7 and going down through verse 20. I want you to notice, especially in verse 8, what he says to them. He calls them a brood of vipers in verse 7. So John, we will note, was a rather rough-hewn man who had preached or was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. We remember he presented himself. He reminds me somewhat of the roughness of some of the prophets of God and from whence they came. Amos would be an example of that. But he had as his diet locusts and wild honey. And he came proclaiming a message of repentance, and he spoke very plainly both to princes and paupers alike. In fact, King Herod had him imprisoned for the specific reason of condemning his marriage to Herodias as being an adulterous relationship. And so as a result of that, he angered some individuals. And you can imagine it with this language found in verse 7. It came to the multitude who came to be baptized and said, "O brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." Bear fruits worthy of repentance. He also acknowledged that they claimed to be the descendants of Abraham, as if that would have some significance in saving them or making them safe. And he says that that's not at all the case. An individual's being a descendant, even of Abraham, was a friend with God, would not save them because they were guilty of sin. And so that's why repentance was necessary. I think that phrase, bear fruits worthy of repentance, is a significant one that needs to be kept in mind. When we go, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we look at the example of those in Corinth who had been admonished, rebuked by the Apostle Paul, he indicated to them that their godly sorrow had led to repentance, and that repentance was evident. The indignation, the vehemence, the proving of themselves. He said, "You have proved yourself in this matter." They did what was necessary to evidence to all that they truly were penitent, both to God and to man. And so a part of repentance is bearing those proper fruits. And so the call was, in effect, for them to change their lives. In verses 10 through 14, he calls them to be selfless, called them to be honest, to have integrity, to be content, to be kind. Those kinds of things are characteristic of one who would be in service to the Lord. Would someone read for me, getting down in this section, verses 15 through 17 of the text. 15 through 17. Thank you, Dennis, if you would.
"Now, as the people were in expectation, all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.
Okay. So note one thing. First of all, in verse 15, the people were reasoning as to whether John was the Christ. And he very quickly put an end to that, that no, he was not. The idea in verse 16, he said, there is one who is mightier than I that is coming. So he indicated very, very clearly that no, he's not the one. There is one coming after him who was. And so he was making that distinction. And of course, we're familiar with the account, so we know exactly how that was accomplished. Now, looking at verses 16 and 17 of the text and that prophecy that John speaks concerning the one mightier than I who am coming, what I'm asking for with regard to discussion are certain things that you derive from that prophecy, the component parts and the significance of them. So would anyone want to share with me their answer to that question on a discussion of the prophecy? Anybody?
The importance there in the preparation. I think we see that the wisdom of God, this has been prophesied, Jews have been under this law for so long, hundreds of years. Now it's here, you know, and I think there was the realization that possibly that wouldn't necessarily be received like it should. We see even with this preparation, rejection of the Jews, his crucifixion, the sign of miracles of Jesus came, and he did those himself in his ministry. There were still rejections of him. But I think this is, to me, this is kind of a transition period, like I said, between the old law and this new law. And the focus is now, instead of all this list of things you've got to do, the sacrifices, the purposes, all the things that they're talking about in the law, it's
Okay. And you can see from this that there was indeed that indication of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ in this particular text. What about the relationship that John had to him? What will we find in that particular passage? Yes, Aaron.
It's interesting. You've got this plain spoken bold man who many would assume to be arrogant, right? And that's not what it was, but many would assume that. And he says, no, there's someone who is so much more important than me, so much more powerful than me. I mean, here we have a firebrand saying, I'm just the beginning, right? And that leads into many, many different discussions, not least of which he turns to judgment. Right? John was absolutely judging those Pharisees that came out with him. He says, I'm just talking to you. Jesus is going to do something about it.
Good point, yeah. So this idea of significance in relationship or in contrast or comparison to the Messiah is one that he very strongly felt. It's interesting that he would say that because Jesus later, in expressing his view of John, he said that there is no one born of woman that is greater than John the Baptist, though the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, having reference to the blessings and the relationship we enjoy that John did not, because he died before the kingdom was established. But having said that, he was an important person. But this concept of the shoe and not being worthy to unlatch the shoe, stated there, he says, there's one mightier than I is coming whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Understand that for one who was, a rich individual, who's being dressed by the menials. This is actually an action of a slave to do this. And so when we're talking about him diminishing himself in contrast to the Lord, it was to that extent. I'm not even worthy in effect to function as a slave or a bondservant to this one who is coming. And so that's a good significant point. Okay, baptism of the Holy Ghost. He said he's going to baptize you. I baptize with water. He said he's going to come. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So let's talk about the Holy Spirit first. What is the significance of that? How did Jesus baptize with the Holy Spirit?
Just specifically talking about baptism, possibly the Pentecost, where it comes from the Mass. Some could be confused because he says that John said to them all. That doesn't mean they all baptized.
Yeah, it was, but it was an indication of the significance of the events which would transpire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what ushered in the kingdom of God, and it was a very specific and important event. And you go to Acts 1, and the promise is given that it would be done by Christ's authority, Acts chapter 2, when it was occurred. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what's under consideration and fulfilled in Acts 2 and Acts 10.
I apologize. I'm probably jumping off. You're talking about fire. Well, one thing answered in the question was, what was the significance of this prophecy of John? And it's twofold. Because in his ministry, Jesus told the people that I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And that's the first part.
Yeah.
John's talking about it. He's also including the second part when he comes again.
Okay. So do keep that in mind. The establishment of the kingdom and the parameters of the gospel preached brings salvation to mankind. We find that in Acts chapter 2. But he says, Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and baptism in fire is what's under consideration. So look at verse 17 and note that verse 17 is that explanation of what was indicated in the idea of him baptizing them with fire. It is an unquenchable fire where the chaff will be burned. The sorting of the wheat from the chaff is an image that is used by Jesus in his ministry with regard to that final day of judgment. And so this is significant because he is both Savior and he is Lord, and he is the one who will judge us in that final day. So John is, again, making note of the concept of redemption and condemnation that comes as a result of the coming of the Messiah. Okay, any questions about that? The passage down through... Now, I would note that in verse 18 and following, his ministry continued. We're told in verse 19 that Herod... And as Aaron had indicated this, he puts himself as not as important as Jesus, not arrogant, and yet he basically was speaking to the king and admonishing, rebuking the king concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and all the evils which Herod had done. And then you'll notice in verse 20 that statement that John, as a result of that, of which we are aware, he was put up into prison. And if you did want to make note of that, you can go to Mark chapter 6, 16 through 29, and you read about his imprisonment and his eventual execution. Okay, anybody want to add anything to those 20 verses before we go on to verse 21? And again, I do know that we're going fairly quickly. I'm not sure if we're going quickly enough. So we'll continue on in that. Okay, so the next section is the baptism of Jesus. Again, something we cannot cover sufficiently on this occasion. It is a beautiful passage of Scripture. Someone read for me those two verses, 21 and 22, if you will. Josh, would you please?
When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, and heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased."
Okay, so here we find what we might refer to as the significant event, which indicates the shift in focus from John and his ministry, and would even be the shift in focus with regard to the events of redemption, where now Jesus is on the scene. He is baptized in the Jordan by John to fulfill all righteousness. And then he goes, of course, to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and his ministry, his Galilean ministry, begins, which is what we're going to be talking about before our time, even today, is over. In John 4 and verses 1 through 2, John 4, 1 through 2, we are told, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. want you to notice that we're indicating again a change. So John's work is to prepare. Now Jesus is on the scene. He is beginning by having this baptism in the Jordan River. And the question that we have up on the board just from verses 21 and 22, because again, you can note other accounts of that and emphasis is placed. But what do we learn from the baptism of John about God? There's one point that I want to make in regard to it. What is significant about Jesus' baptism where we can learn something about God from that? Anybody have an idea where I'm going with this? Because it's so touchy. Okay, Trent. Yeah, got it. Good. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting listening to a Oneness Pentecostal try to explain this passage and those like it, because it's very difficult for them to do that. But do note here in this particular text that there are three persons that are mentioned which make up God, all revealed in this particular text. When you talk about the Godhead, when you talk about the Trinity, the word Trinity is not found in Scripture, but the concept truly is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have on this occasion the Son being baptized, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. We understand that the Holy Spirit is Spirit, and so it was possible for God, or is possible for God, to manifest Himself in physical ways. God the Father did that on occasion in the Old Testament. And then also we find that the Lord spoke from heaven, saying basically the same thing that He did later on at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before His disciples. This is My beloved Son. He is the Son of God. Now, I want to note something. You might want to turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 1, John 1 and verse 32. On that occasion, John the Baptist gives his testimony concerning Jesus. And it's interesting what he says there in verse 32. We are told that John bore witness. So this is a testimony that he is supplying. He said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now, that doesn't mean that John didn't know Jesus. What it does signify is that John knew for a certainty that Jesus was God's Son, because he had been told that the one that the Spirit descends upon and remains on, that individual is the one who is God's Son. And so his testimony, not based upon I'm his cousin or I'm his relative or because I've known him growing up, but instead it was God showed me that he indeed was the one who is anointed. He gave the proof. And so this is a very significant proof that we find here in verses 21 and 22 concerning the baptism of Jesus. Okay? Any questions, anything to add to what we find there? I know there's much more that we can talk about, but
yes. I think it's impressive that God personally introduced the Son to the world. And those people who were there heard that. They would tell everybody else. There was no doubt who this man was at this point.
You're right. You're right. It's been established. God has established it Himself. Exactly true. Anybody else? I thought I saw hands. Okay. All right. Then let's go on. Again, I'm sorry. We're doing survey. I don't know why I'm apologizing about this. So if you want to study more about that, please do. Please do. But I want you to notice the final section of chapter 3 as we strive to get through this third chapter is a genealogy. We also know in Matthew chapter 1 there is a genealogy. One of the things to note about the two genealogies is that they are not in total agreement. So why is that the case? And so without reading the genealogy, I do want you to note in verse 23 that Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. He did not say he was the son of Joseph. He said he was supposed as the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. You go down and you start with Jesus himself as being the beginning of this genealogy, ending in verse 38 with Adam. So you start with, and Matthew does it just the opposite. Matthew doesn't go all the way back to Adam. Matthew goes to Abraham, but he comes forward. He starts with Abraham, comes forward in those 14 generations and such till he gets to the point of Jesus. And so they do it differently. We also note that other names are different in the list. So the question is, how is that the case? And I've got the answer, at least one of two possibilities that have been raised. The second one I don't like very much. The first one I think is more probable. But anybody want to share with us how that would be or why it would be? Yes, Dennis.
These two genealogies establish two different things. This one establishes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he's the Son of Adam. That's his blood line. Matthew's genealogy shows his kingdom lineage through his man who adopted him as his son.
Okay.
Okay, good, good. So that's basically what we're saying. They're both important as they establish his heritage as God's son. The first one is a physical, or the one that we're reading today is a physical lineage. And the idea is most probably that this would be through Mary. And so there was that accommodation of males and heirs and such going through, but that this would be the physical link, the blood link. And it was one that was given, again, primarily the audience of Luke was Gentile. And so it would be a significant thing. But it was important in the book of Matthew that there be a legal genealogy, which would come through Joseph as the father. And that had to be present for the Jews to be accepting of his claim of being the Messiah, because the Messiah would be from David. And that would be established legally. So that's the primary example that is given, a reason why it is given. I'm forgetting now. I can't believe that I was trying to think of this, what the second explanation was. I remember that Brother Caldwell in his commentary said it's very suspect and it's hard to believe. And I thought, boy, you're right. And then I just kind of went past it. So I'll have to, if you're interested, let me know and we'll get that up. But by far the most, common explanation to deal with any inaccuracies, but conflicts with regard to the names that are mentioned, is that there would obviously be that if you're looking at the physical genealogy, which would go through Mary as blood, or the legal genealogy that would go through his adopted father or his human father, which was Joseph. Okay? Questions, comments about that? Okay, that gets us then to chapter 4. Again, genealogies are very important and such, but we would have to be in them for a long time if we were to explain who everyone was with regard to those things. So let's get into chapter 4, where we actually get into this interaction with Jesus and Satan in the wilderness. I do want you to note that after Jesus was baptized, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The temptation, his fasting lasted for 40 days, as indicated in the text. I would like for you to understand the importance of this temptation. Would someone please turn to Hebrews, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, and read verses 17 and 18 for us. Hebrews 2, verses 17 through 18. Yes, Rick, please.
Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, he is able to aid those who are.
Okay, so this is again indicating his appropriateness as being a high priest for us, and his empathy that is present as a result of the fact that he was tempted as well. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So there was significance in this particular event as he was tempted in the wilderness. Again, we don't have time to read the entirety of it. We do want to note that the three temptations that are mentioned in this particular section, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is one way that you can render these. I put them as a physical need, the desire for power, and the desires of pride that are mentioned here. The first one being that he was tempted to change stone into bread. The second temptation, Satan took him up on a high mountain and offered all the countries of the world, kingdoms of the world. And then finally, with regard to pride, to cast himself from the temple so that the angels would come and minister to him, lest he dash his foot against a stone. These are the temptations that are listed. My question is, how did Jesus answer every temptation from Satan? Because that's, I think, significant. What was his response to those temptations in every case?
He was
It is written. Okay. So we do want to note that. It was with a reference to Scripture. As application applies, it's not so much that whenever you feel a temptation that you have to be able to quote the Scripture, although that's not a bad thing and it's not a bad habit to get into, but that Jesus had such a knowledge of God's Word and God's will as God's Son that He was prepared to answer every temptation, every enticement that Satan had to offer, knowing what God's will was, which is an important thing for us to note because it indicates how hard we have to work to study God's Word so that we too will be able to withstand enticement, to know what is the right step to take, to know what to avoid and what to do, lest we sin as well. And so it's very good to equip yourselves in the same way that Jesus was equipped on this particular occasion. The next section is Jesus beginning His ministry in Galilee. And the significant thing about this, you'll notice in verse 15, we are told that as a result of His teaching, He was glorified by all. He went as a part of His ministry in Galilee. So we're talking about now how He's preaching in the synagogues. And He went to Nazareth. And on the Sabbath day in Nazareth, where He had been raised, where He had been brought up, as verse 16 states, He taught from Isaiah 61 in verses 1 and 2. This is the significance. He said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what I want to note for our consideration is the response of those in Nazareth to His statement in verses 28 through 30. Someone read verses 28 through 30 for me, please. Aaron, please.
When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove Him out of the town and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst,
now, I do think it's interesting that they had a hold of Him. They were taking Him to the edge of the cliff to throw Him over and to kill Him, and then He walks through the midst of them away. So it's an interesting thing. It wasn't His time yet to die, and so God protected Him, or He was able to avoid that. And there's no doubt in my mind there that that is a supernatural escape that we see in that particular case because of their intent. But the important thing to note, because that's the significance of this section of the text, is why He was rejected. So we see that those in Nazareth became very angry at Him and His teaching. Why was that? Why did they react as they did? Yes, Dennis.
It brings to mind an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Okay. I think that's possible in one here. They saw this boy grow up. He was just like anybody else.
Okay, very good, very good. So that is the case. They knew Him to be Joseph's son. He's the one that had been with the carpenter. And in verse 24, there is that statement I think you'll note. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And so He convicted them of the fact that that familiarity that they had with Him brought contempt on their part. And as such, they became angry at Him. Okay? All right, so that gets us down to the last section. I didn't think we'd get through all this, but it looks like we're about to do it. We've got two more short sections to read. First one in verses 40 and 41 concerning the casting out of demons, 31 through 41. I would like someone to read verses 40 and 41. Before you do, however, I do want to note that on this particular occasion, He had traveled to Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and astonished individuals in Capernaum with the authority of His teaching first. So His teaching in the Sabbath, in the synagogues, they were amazed at His authority, at His abilities in regard. But He also, through the regions, did two things. It is mentioned that He cast out demons and also that He healed the sick. It is on this occasion that we become aware of the fact that Peter had a wife. And we know that Peter had a wife because while he was in Capernaum, which was where Peter lived, he saved the life. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so, and of course, later on, the Apostle Paul, when he was giving evidence that he had the right to receive wages for his preaching, he said that Peter led about a wife. And so he had a wife from that evidence as well. It's interesting, if you go to Capernaum to this day, there is pretty significant historical evidence that the actual house of Peter is located and visible. In other words, you can see this is where Peter lived. It's again, It's a traditional thing, but there is a lot of evidence to support it. Now, it's not an interesting to look at because guess what they did? They built a big old thing on top of it. And you actually literally have to bend down and look underneath the this structure to see some ruins just barely. You can't then say that was where Peter lived. But anyway, it is there, and it's an interesting point. But on this occasion, he healed his wife. So my question is, in regard to this, the casting out of the demons and the healing the sick, what's the difference between demon possession and healing sick? Because you have people today, modernists, who say there weren't demons back then. There weren't demons. People just had epilepsy, or they had a brain tumor, or they had some other kind of thing. And there are individuals today who claim that when someone is depressed, he has the demon of depression and the demon of this or the demon of that. And so they, rather than going to medication to perhaps deal with hormone imbalances in the brain or some other kind of thing, instead what they're going to do is cast it out through exorcism. So there is a distinction, though, that is made in Scripture. What is that distinction? Or how can you tell the difference? Yes, Dennis.
This Jesus demonstrated his power over the supernatural world.
Right.
Demon possession is a spiritual thing. This is something we all.
And what do we know about demons as recorded in the text?
Yes. Well, I was going to say there is a consciousness, right? This demon is awake and knows. Knows it's not this possessed person, there's a something.
Yeah. And when you look at the demon possessions, we're not talking about individuals who are just suffering in some way. We're talking about individuals from Satan's realm, you know, from his power. Jesus dealt with that sometime later with regard to the claims that have been made that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. And he indicated that Satan was the master of that house. But these entities, we don't know much about them. The emphasis in Scripture is not about the demons. People try to, what are they like and who are they and where do they come from? That's not the point of Scripture. The point of Scripture is what Dennis indicated, is that Jesus had the power over these supernatural, these other than physical, these spiritual beings. And so these demons had a personality. They spoke. They had an awareness separate and apart from the others. Okay, I didn't remember hearing the first bells, but we are out of time. So I just wanted to very quickly make note of a summary statement there in Luke chapter 4 and verses 42 through 44. When it was day, he departed, went into the deserted place. People sought him, came to him, tried to keep him from leaving them because they wanted him to stay where they were, where he was. But notice what he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And of course, the last question is answered, I must preach the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus came. And that's why he didn't stay at one time. He was an itinerant preacher because more people needed to hear that gospel. Okay? Two chapters. We'll get back to slowing down just a little bit and talk about chapter 5 next week. Appreciate very much your kind attention today.